The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
For I consider this, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, now we pray that the riches of your word to us and for us, and your goodness which you have ordained for your people, might come to us now through the preaching of your word. Lord God, may your Spirit work so richly in us, because we confess without you we can do nothing. May my words be faithful. May all our thoughts be confined to the matters before us. And in our preaching, in our hearing, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. Be pleased, Lord God, then, to bless your people richly, that we might see more of you, more of your great favor upon your people. For your name's sake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we sang the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." We probably should have sung it this week as well, but I didn't want to double up on it. Most of you will know the story behind that great hymn by Horatio Spafford. Most of you will know that he lost four daughters in a transatlantic crossing as they were heading towards England. What some of you might not know is that 2 years before that, Spafford was practically ruined financially by the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. Further, he was greater ruined by the economic downturn of 1873, and then sent his family across to Great Britain on a steamship. That steamship was involved in a collision, and Spafford received a telegram from his wife with the words on it, "Saved alone." His four daughters, along with much else of what he had been taken from him. And yet the story goes that as he was crossing the Atlantic, he was told, this is the point where your family, your daughters were lost, that he began to think of this hymn and write it with the words, "It is well with my soul." What is it, brethren, that allows us as Christians, even in the times of harshest trial, to speak those words with faith and mean them, the words, "It is well with my soul"? What enables the Christian and no one else in the times of greatest hardship and trial to say the words, "It is well with my soul"? Is it not, brethren, because we have a sure and certain knowledge of the certainty of God's good favor towards us, both in life and in death? You see, Romans 8:28 and the surrounding context deal much with the will of God. What is the will of God for our lives? In broad terms, we can say it is good. Because this promise in Romans 8:28 tells us all things work together for good for the Christian. And yet we know that same will of God is a will which brings us trials, hardships, great suffering, and terrible loss. Yet in the midst of those trials, the Christian, and only the Christian, is one who can rest secure in the knowledge that we belong both body and soul, in life, in death, and even for eternity, we belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is well with our souls, in no small part because of the promise before us today that all things work together for good. I want us to examine four aspects of this promise in Romans 8:28. First of all, very briefly, its context, the context of the promise. Secondly, we will examine the recipients of the promise, to whom is the promise made. Thirdly, the scope of the promise. What does the promise include? And finally, the outcome of the promise as we see it for good and of it spoken of in verses 31 following. So the context of Romans 8:28 is in fact very, very important for each one of us here today who knows Christ and loves him. Because the surrounding context of Romans 8:28 is both implicitly and explicitly about the will of God. The will of God is that which surrounds our verse and is embedded within our verse. Take, for example, verse 27. "He who searches hearts," that's the Father, "knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The will of God is how the Spirit in heaven and the Son, as we read later on, intercedes on our behalf. The Christian has two heavenly intercessors, the Son and the Spirit, who are, as the text tells us, interceding for us according to the will of God. And that, brethren, is a very sure foundation for you as a Christian, that you might know that your needs are fairly and properly and fully represented before God's throne of grace, because the Spirit and the Son intercede according to the will of God. But verse 28 is full of the will of God also. It's what God wants to bring about. It is his will for his people under difficult experiences. We know all things work together for good. It's speaking about God's will there being enacted in our lives. And then verse 29 and verse 30, again God's will. Notice who is acting in verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, all the way through to those whom he justified, he also glorified. What we have before us then, brethren, is three verses about the will of God. The will of God for us in the heavenly places as the Spirit intercedes for us. The will of God in verse 28 in all providences in this life. And the will of God in verse 29 and 30 in salvation, which we experience now and will be perfected in the time to come. The will of God in heaven, the will of God under providence, and the will of God in salvation. That's worthy of your attention this morning, dear friends. Because the will of God under providence is unknown until God makes that will clear through providence. In other words, we don't know what's going to happen until it happens according to God's providential rule. And in times of hardship, you will know this, those of you who've experienced trials and difficulties, which is all of you, you will know this, that fear of the unknown is one of the greatest tests the Christian experiences. I've lost count of the number of times I've counseled people who have said, you know, it's the not knowing that is the hardest. It's the not knowing when this will end or when it will be resolved. That's the hardest trial. And yet here, brethren, these three verses give us a window into that knowledge. They give us a window into the knowledge of God's will for our lives in heaven, under providence, and in salvation. We don't know in detail. The text doesn't tell us what's going to happen in providence, but it does tell us in principle that all things work together for good. I would say the principle here of God's will being manifest in our lives then, friends, is a very, very encouraging principle. It is a fortifying principle in your faith. That's the context, God's will being made manifest in different settings for our lives. Then we turn our attention to the recipients of this promise. To whom is the promise given? I'm sure you also know that there's such a thing as a foul weather Christian. Someone who apparently and often temporarily turns to the Lord in times of need. We've seen it many times before. People who don't darken the doors of a church throughout their lives, who might blaspheme the name of the Lord. Suddenly, when there's a trial, they cry out, God, help me. But we have to say, friends, Scripture knows of no such universal approach to God. Scripture does not teach that all men and women are saved. In fact, Scripture teaches that the cries of such people fall upon God's ears as if God's ears were deaf to them. Where does Scripture teach us that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 reads this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." If we have no time for God in the rest of our lives, if we do not acknowledge him in the rest of our lives, why should he then suddenly pay attention to us in our time of crisis? That same principle is at work here in Romans 8 and verse 28. The recipients of this promise are limited. They belong only to a few. The text is quite clear. The promise here is conditional and particular. Conditional and particular. The promise, quote, only exists for those who love God, and then again for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, note well, friends, one of these conditions is about what we do, and the other condition is about what God does. Those who love God is about what we as Christians do. Those that are called according to his purpose is about what God does in salvation. And these two conditions together adequately describe for us the dynamic of salvation. That is to say, the promise is given only to those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The sovereignty of God who works all things in salvation, and the necessary and yet real human response of obedience and repentance, faith and love. God works from beginning to end in salvation so that we may receive no credit, but the love expressed here is a real love. A true love. It is an act of the Christian's volition. It is an act of the Christian's emotion. In fact, it is an act of total devotion on the part of the Christian. God granted, yes. Spirit wrought, yes. But nonetheless, an act of the individual. But what do these two phrases mean? To those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's deal with them in the order in which they happen, not the order in which they appear in our text, because the calling of God happens prior to our love for him. The call of God is used in two ways in Scripture, that idea. The first way is what we might call the external or the outward call. That's when somebody hears the gospel from a friend or in a sermon like now, and responds to it in repentance and faith and obedience. That's the outward call of the gospel. And yet that outward call is itself dependent upon the inward call of the gospel, that internal call which is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Spirit convicts us of sin and shows us our need for Christ, whereby the Spirit renews our wills and persuades us and enables us to receive Christ Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's God's goodwill towards us, in other words, that God has acted in such a manner in the lives of his children to enable us and to persuade us to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the calling. The promise is to those who are called according to God's purpose, but the promise is also to those who love. And those who are called will always be, in one degree or another, those who love. It cannot be any other way. We know that love, contrary to the definition of the world, love is a very strong word in Scripture. Love in Scripture is not a casual concept. And we would have to say our love is derived and patterned after God's love, but only in a kind of vague mirroring of God's love. His love is remarkable. God's love for us is visible and measurable. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. That's the visibility and the measurability of the love of God to us. In fact, so great is the scale of God's love towards the Christian that Scripture describes it as eternal or everlasting, which has led some theologians to comment that God's love for his children has no end because it never had a beginning. Boundless, everlasting love. It's a love also which is non-responsive. And by that I mean God didn't respond to us in love because he saw something good or attractive in us. It comes from him simply because he desired it. Now, our love is similar and yet different to that. I think you can see as we describe God's love, we understand our love is really quite distant from that at times. And yet we would have to say God made us to love him by creation. We were made to love God, and we were redeemed to love God. In fact, we love God because he loved us and what he has done for us. Listen to 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And yet the love that the Christian has for God, is it not real? Is not your love real? Faltering and failing, but nonetheless real. We have been made and redeemed to love God, and that's the kind of person to whom this promise is given. Is not love for God the pulse beat of the Christian life? Love for Father, love for the Son, love for the Holy Spirit, for the divine and remarkable, the amazing work they have done in your heart, dear Christian. Does not the Christian treasure what God has done for them? And is not commensurately the greatest command in Scripture, what is it? It's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, there are dictators who have lived on this earth who demand both allegiance and love from their subjects and yet provide so little reason to love them. That's not the case with our God. Has he not provided for you, dear friend, ample reason to love him? Has he not given you, in fact, every reason to show your devotion to him? Is not your salvation reason enough to love the Lord? That cleansing from the filthy conscience from sin, the removal of the weight of guilt, the newness of life that you possess in the Savior, the freedom, the liberty, the peace that you have. Are these not sufficient reasons for us to worship Almighty God? Charles Simeon, the Anglican, wrote, "The love of God is a character peculiar to Christians. Others in Scripture are represented as haters of God and enemies to him in their minds. But they who are partakers of his grace have their natural enmity removed. They behold his excellency and are sensible of their obligations to him. Hence they love him and strive to love him with their whole hearts." Yes, the promise is very clear in its recipients. Those who love God, those who are called, who have had that divine work done in their lives. Let me ask you, dear friends, do you love God? Do you love God? Is that your heart? Or are you just here today out of habit or expectation? Perhaps some here do not truly love Christ in sincerity. We have to say for you, dear friend, the opposite of this promise is true. That even the best things in life will work out eternally for your ruin. The best things in this life will work out on that last day of judgment to your greater judgment. When you stand before God and he says, "See what I gave you, see what blessings I heaped upon you, and you did not acknowledge the giver of every good and perfect gift in this life." We call you, and this text in fact calls you this day to respond to the outward call of the gospel now. And the gospel is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he offers it to you, salvation, now through the word. That you hear his voice, you understand the wickedness of your own sin, and you turn unto him in trust, acknowledging that he alone died for your sins, that he alone is atonement for your sins, and he alone is the righteousness that you need to stand before God. That's the gospel. And it's for those who have received the gospel that this promise is given. So we rightly say, because Scripture does, that the recipients of this promise are limited. But is the scope of the promise limited? Because the text says, all things. Does all things really mean all things? Thirdly, the scope of the promise. The text before us reads thus, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's the scope, all things. Well, first we have to acknowledge that the scope of this promise does not mean that we are exempted as Christians from trial or hardship. Calvin comments at this point and he says, and so Paul does not say that them that love God no grievance shall approach them, but rather that it works together for good. That is to say that God uses the grievous things themselves to make the persons so plotted against by the world approved. That God uses the wickedness and the suffering that is found in this world, to use Calvin's language, to approve his saints. And because God says all things here in this text, we must surely also conclude that even the most grievous trials fall into the rubric of all things. What does it mean? Does all things really mean all things? And do you believe that all things really means all things? That's two different questions there. Is that what the text is stating? And if it is, do you then believe that reality, dear Christian? Can we say that poverty, sickness, crushing loneliness, depression, cancer, alcoholism, and the list that goes on, can we say that those things actually and really work out for the good of the Christian? Many suppose that the all things being spoken of here simply refers to the suffering that we face as Christians on account of being Christians. I think that's too narrow. I think the text before us tells us otherwise. Look at verse 23. It speaks of a creation groaning and we ourselves groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The whole passage is talking about the suffering that is common to Christians, both as Christians and we as humans. And yet, because we're Christians, those sufferings are sanctified to us, even in our deep distress. I want to say to you, dear friends, that when the Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, all things work together for good, literally meant all things work together for the Christian's good. What does Paul have in mind? Well, the two areas of which we have already spoken. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 will speak of the litany of his sufferings, shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, snake bites, the list went on, all for the sake of the suffering for the cross. And yet he would write to the Philippians, and he's under house arrest when he writes this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That was his concern. That was the good that he saw in his own life, even in the midst of his suffering and his imprisonment. The advancement of the gospel at the cost of his liberty. And of this kind of Christian suffering, Scripture describes it in several ways. Scripture speaks that when we suffer as Christians for the sake of Christ, we enter into Christ's suffering. He as the head and we as the body, conjoined and inseparable. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, said our Lord, when Saul was on the road to kill Christians. That is to say, the Christian united with Christ enters into the sufferings of Christ in a remarkably peculiar way. And if we enter into his sufferings, we shall also enter into his glories. But Scripture also tells us that this kind of suffering, suffering as a Christian, is a badge of worthiness, a mark of authenticity. The apostles rejoiced that they had been counted worthy enough to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture also says why, even in the passage before us, verse 16, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories revealed in us. Pastor Ockham made this point several weeks back. As appalling as the suffering of the Christian can be in this life, the worse it gets, it points to a greater reality of glory. The worse it gets here, the greater the glory will be. There is a disparity of relationship between them. But I think Paul also has in mind the regular sufferings of this life that we as Christians also experience. He's talking about the sufferings of being in a fallen world, suffering that precedes glory. He says in verse 23, we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies, something that we have already in principle, but we await in its fullness. And we know, do we not, friends, the effects of sin in our lives and in this world are really very, very ugly. Is that not our experience? Is it not what we know? The harsh, harsh circumstances in which some, even in this country, live. Strife in families. Unemployment. Broken relationships. Addiction, divorce, bereavement, abortion. There's an ugliness to sin in this age. And each one of those trials carries with it a whole host of other spiritual and physical realities that come with them. And yet the text says that all things work together for good. Even those sufferings, the cross will yield the crown. It must be that way. But there's perhaps one other category that some of you are thinking this morning, your own sin. Do you believe that your own sin will work together for your good? Or have you come to church today weighed down by a history of sin, weighed down by memories of sin, weighed down, even haunted by images or words or activities that you've engaged maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, and you're still wrestling with them even this day? Do you believe, dear friends, that even your own sin can be used for good? Can honey come from that particular lion? I want to say to you today, dear friends, if that is a description of you in any way, shape, or form, I want you to hear these words with great care. God's mercy and love are far greater than your sin. Far greater than any sin you can ever commit. If you can look back on your life and look at the follies and the troubles and the sin that you were engaged in, and it brings back sorrow upon sorrow, perhaps even too much sorrow for you. How could I do such a thing? How could I be involved with such people? And you're struggling. I want you to know, dear friend, God's mercy and his love are far greater than your sin. We have a very small God if we cannot see that God's love is greater than our sin. Can cannot the maker of the ends of the earth sanctify even your sin to you, dear friend? As he tells Job, I'm the one who put Orion and Pleiades in the sky. Do we think his arm cannot sanctify our sin to us? Can he not turn it to our advantage? What you meant for evil, he meant for good. Because this promise tells us it's so. Have not his right hand and his holy arm the victory won for his people? Dear Christian, listen to the words of the psalmist. Psalm 57, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. What man purposed for evil, God purposes for good for his people. And the psalmist tells us God fulfills his purpose. He doesn't fulfill our purposes. When we raced away from him headlong, almost to the brink of hell, and he brought us back, God meant it for good. Your own sin, dear friend. Here is God in this text, in all his wisdom, in all his holiness, righteousness, but in all his goodwill for you also. Even the blows of Satan cannot bring you down. Even the strikes of the enemy cannot separate you. Can anything snatch you then from God's hand? Well, that's actually a question that is asked in the text before us and leads us lastly and briefly to the outcome of this promise. If all things really does mean all things, then what is the implication for us as we live our lives? We turn here to verse 31 to verse 39, because they exegete the goodness of verse 28. What do all things work together for? Good. What is that good? Verse 31 to 39 tells us. Verse 31 reminds us there's a concept, gives us the concept of people who are against us. Slanderers, the enemy, the persecutors, Satan down to the least of his servants. Verse 33 tells us that there are some who want to bring a charge against us. Verse 33 again tells us there are some who want to condemn us, not least Satan, the accuser himself. Verse 35 asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then verse 35 tells us of a series of circumstances which could potentially do that. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall they separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Make no mistake, the struggles are real. Make no mistake, the enemy is real. Real, and the fight is hard. Supernatural enemies, natural enemies. Such is the life of the Christian. We are constantly at war. We're constantly at war. And if you're not at war with the world, friend, then you're at peace with the world. And I say that to warn some and to encourage others. The encouragement is this. If you find yourself in, it matters not how little warfare, even just the tiniest amount of warfare in your soul between you and the world, I say this is a great encouragement to you. Because it tells you you're not at peace with the world. You're at enmity with the world. And though you fail, though we all fail, though we constantly fail as we keep striving by faith to be at war spiritually with the world, that is a grand assurance of God's goodwill toward us. And this passage speaks of the outcome of the goodness of God in our lives. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Can your sin? Can Satan? Listen to the answer. It is God who justifies. And if God has justified you, No one can bring a charge against you. Who will condemn you, dear Christian? The same verse. It is Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. No one can bring condemnation against the Christian. Who will separate you from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it be tribulations of this life? Will it be the distresses that you face? Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Will it be any of those things? Or will it be the powers and principalities of verse 38? Will it be height or depth or anything in creation? Paul says, no. No. No, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. I'm not entirely sure what that means. I don't know how you can be more than a conqueror, but it sounds jolly good, doesn't it? More than conquerors. There's a conqueror and there's the one who is conquered. We are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Oh, it doesn't matter how your faith ebbs and flows, how you're up one day and down the next. If you belong to Christ, if God has loved you, if he's called you according to his purpose, you, dear friend, are more than conquerors. That's staggering, isn't it? And Revelation says, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, I will give to him eternal life. You are more than conquerors. Matthew Henry, thinking on this passage, says this: whatever happens to us, it is God that performs it. Psalm 57, verse 2. Whatever happens to us, it is God that performs it. And an admirable performance the whole will appear to be when the mystery of God shall be complete. What he's saying is, when you get to heaven, dear friends, you will see it all worked out before you, and you shall say, yes, this is an admirable performance of providence by my Father in heaven on my account. Surely and indeed he worked all things for good on my account. Dear Christian, God's work is not yet finished. Do not make the mistake of judging eternity by your present circumstances in time. And yet, if you have eyes to see, dear friends, you will see that even now eternity is being worked in you, and that through providence, which because of God's good will towards you, will only and forever be for good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Work mightily in us, our great God. May your word penetrate into our hearts this day, that we might be certain of your will for us, and we might live in the light of that will, trusting, faithful, obedient lives. Have mercy upon us, we pray. May you receive all the glory this day, you who are our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.